Praise be to God. Ever since its online launch in 2016, I have enjoyed the conservative Christian website called The Babylon Bee. Proudly billing its content as fake news you can trust, The Bee's stories comprise stinging satire, thus the name Bee, intended largely for church people who sometimes feel as if they're in spiritual exile in this world, thus the reference to Babylon. I've often laughed out loud while browsing through its headlines all by myself, and I've often sent or received links to certain articles to or from those believers who share my spiritual gift of sarcasm, and you know who you are out there. I especially enjoy browsing the site when it lampoons those with whom I strongly disagree. Religious liberals, social extremists, woke politicians, egotistical pastors, and the like. Sometimes, of course, the fake news hits just a little bit too close to home, exposing my own hypocrisy and self-centeredness, and it has its intended effect by making me a little uncomfortable. But I must say that in recent months, I've been downright offended by certain disparaging references on this site to my beloved home state. One humorous headline announced, "Texas puts welcome to Texas signs around Oklahoma, so Californians will move there instead." Okay, so I get it. Texans don't want Californians to bring into the Lone Star State their failed policy. So they try to redirect the ones who are relocating from California to another place. And the article does go on to say that Oklahomans are smart enough, they're planning to put the signs, "Welcome to Texas," all around Nebraska. So I guess there's that. Another funny report claimed Texas annexes Oklahoma, turns entire state into one giant Buc-ee's. Now, there are certain members of this congregation who will remain nameless who would love that idea. But when you read the whole story, you encountered a paragraph that says, "The move was made by Texas as part of an attempt to find a use for the state to the north, as it seemed to be just acres and acres of nothing worthwhile." And I said, no, wait a minute, that's getting a little bit personal. Worst of all, though, was an article, datelined Heaven, with this provocative title: "Running low on ideas, God makes Oklahoma." Oh, now that's just hurtful, isn't it? According to angelic sources, it says, having created places like the Alps, the Grand Canyon, Sicily, and other breathtaking places, the Lord took a brief moment before his Sabbath rest to speak into being a barren, flat, blank space, which would soon become known as the Sooner State. Well, we just know that nobody who wrote that has ever been to Oklahoma, right? Okay. That's as far as I'm going to go, because I don't want to make you mad before you leave today. Now, please understand, nothing that I've said is meant as a pastoral recommendation or condemnation of the Babylon Bee. You know, you can choose whichever fake news sites you wish to consult on your own. But there is something important about my purpose in stating those articles to you, at least reading the headlines to you. That is, I bring up my mock outrage over what its content creators said in jest about the state of Oklahoma to illustrate what many in the first century might have said in earnest about the city of Nazareth. Now, this is the third location in our year-ending tale of three cities, and it follows both logically and biblically the other two cities that we have visited. Jerusalem, where the Magi expected to find the newborn king of the Jews, and Bethlehem, where they actually did find and worship him, in accordance with the Old Testament prophets. Consideration of the small town of Nazareth, then, that is thought by most to have been even more of a backwater than humble little Bethlehem, seems quite appropriate as we prepare to enter the new year. And you say, well, why in the world would you say that? Well, you're going to find out as we go why I tend to believe that. But let me share two things with you in advance that I think are especially relevant. Number one, I can think of very few times, if any, in our nation's history, when Christianity and the church have been more marginalized and attacked than in recent years. But second, at the same time, I can think of very few times within my own life and ministry, and I've been at it for about four decades now, when I have sensed more acutely the possibility of church renewal and spiritual awakening in our nation than today. Those two things explain why I think our consideration of this city of Nazareth as it is presented in the Bible as the place where Jesus grew up is important. Now, it's all very subtle, I'll grant you, perhaps even tenuous, but there seem to be certain signs, and I'm not talking primarily about political or social change, though those things may be involved, that indicate a new openness to God and the gospel. Especially in the generation that's coming up, there seems to be this strange new openness to things like that. Whether these indicators prove to be a flash in the pan or not, thinking together about this rather unimpressive place where Jesus spent most of his early life may serve to remind us of attitudes and responses to him that must change if we're to see revival and awakening in our time. Now, these are changes for which we must fervently pray, of course, among the people of our land and in our world, but they're also changes that we ourselves must adopt in our own attitudes and responses to Jesus. We've got to quit seeing him and quit treating him as if he's just someone that came from this unimpressive, unimportant town and made perhaps a few disciples and had some good moral principles and wonderful teachings, and that's it. If we are to see true awakening and true renewal in the church, we've got to understand who Jesus Christ really is, regardless of where he came from geographically. Now, I, for one, am very hopeful about this, and I want to be very humble as well. I may be dead wrong. It could simply turn out that this is just a flash in the pan. Or maybe it's that I'm not going to live long enough to see the full flowering of faith that God chooses to graciously send us. I'm not that kind of a prophet, so I really don't know. But there's really no reason for us to believe that personal, corporate, and national revival can't happen in our day, because it's happened in times that appeared to be much worse than the things that we see in the world around us today. So, whatever the case, a biblically informed assessment of Nazareth, I think, and, of course, the carpenter's son who lived there, may provide us some much-needed insight. And I think it can certainly help us to live with greater alertness, understanding, and commitment to Jesus the Nazarene. So let's begin today by noting, first of all, how Nazareth affected the reputation of Christ. How did Nazareth affect the reputation of Christ? And is there any parallel to the way that it affects us in the church who proclaim the gospel of Jesus of Nazareth today? Well, I suppose before we plunge into that subject, we ought to read the passage in Matthew that reveals why that's important. Matthew 2, verses 19 through 23. If you'll open your Bibles to that text, please. Matthew 2, 19 through 23. This is still properly a part of the nativity story, though some time has passed, obviously, since Jesus' birth. When Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And, being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Now, you're familiar, I'm sure, with the roadside signs that are often posted on the outskirts of small towns, aren't you? Ooligah, Oklahoma, birthplace of Will Rogers. I see that quite frequently in the fall when I'm going up there northeast of Tulsa to spend some time in the woods. I pass that sign all the time. How about this one? Have you seen it? Welcome to Ada, hometown of Blake Shelton. And so on. And of course, there are some towns that are quite large that have similar signage outside of their towns. Well, virtually no one would have wanted his or her name to appear on signage outside first century Nazareth. I think that's a safe bet. It might surprise you to learn that unlike Jerusalem and Bethlehem, Nazareth isn't even mentioned in the Old Testament. There's no verse that we can point to in the Old Testament that even references that city. That's why Matthew's fulfillment reference in verse 23 has baffled Bible scholars. They ask, what prophets is he quoting when he says, he shall be called a Nazarene? Well, most assume that he's speaking in general terms about passages like Isaiah 11:1, because in that Old Testament text, there's a Hebrew word for branch or shoot. You're probably familiar with it, where the word that is used is similar to the word that later is used of Nazareth. We don't know for sure, but that's what most scholars believe the reference is to. Now, there had been certain settlements in the area as far back as the time of Abraham, believe it or not, according to archaeologists, but nothing resembling the New Testament town appeared until a few centuries before Jesus' birth. But to truly understand the prevailing attitude toward this wide spot in the road in a secluded part of Galilee, you need look no further than John 1:46. Now, you can turn there if you want, but I imagine you're familiar with the story. Jesus had called Philip as one of his first disciples, who in turn went to his friend Nathanael and said, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." You remember Nathanael's retort? It would have made good fodder for a first century version of the Babylon Bee. "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Well, I guess Mary and Joseph would have hoped so, since Luke 1:26 reveals that it was their hometown. This, in fact, is where the mighty angel Gabriel had visited the Virgin Mary and foretold the birth of her son, who would also be son of the Most High God. So if for no other reason, Nazareth was a worthy town because God had chosen to send one of his most powerful angels to go and announce the birth of his son to this woman, Mary. But to the average Jew, Nazareth was about as obscure and unimportant a city as one could ever imagine. There also appears to have been a significant religious bias against the city. In fact, against the entire region of Galilee in which it was set. Much later, we read in John's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 25, or 52 rather, that after Nicodemus encouraged the chief priests and Pharisees to give Jesus a fair hearing, they shot back, "Hey, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." They were adamant at this time that the scripture says that the Christ comes from Bethlehem. Now, the ironic thing is that's something they were a little slow to recognize when the wise men first showed up. They got to it. And now they apparently have forgotten that that's exactly where Jesus was born. So again, they were manipulating facts and hiding passages to serve their own purposes. Ironically, too, and rather pitifully, the religious leaders seem to have forgotten that more than one prophet had arisen from Galilee. The prophet Jonah, for example. The prophet Nahum was from there. Possibly also the prophet Elijah, certainly one of the greatest among the Jews. But the popular prejudice against Galilee persisted. Like people from its other towns, the residents of Nazareth were pegged as backward, working class, uncultured nobodies who were far too accepting of the many Gentiles with whom they shared that region. They just weren't really viewed with any kind of spiritual admiration of any kind. What's truly sad is that these elite biblical know-it-alls could have found, again, in their own scriptures, reason not to discredit Nazareth so quickly, or at least Galilee. I want you to turn over to Isaiah 9:11 with me briefly. This is a passage of scripture that we frequently read in connection with Christmas, and for good reason. And as I read this again, verses 1 through 7 of Isaiah 9, I want you to remember that Nazareth was in Lower Galilee and had originally been part of the tribal allotment given to the tribe of Zebulun after the conquest of the land. Here's what we read. "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, God brought into contempt the land of Zebulun in the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, and they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." So if they would just have thought to think back on passages like this, maybe they would not have been so contemptuous about little Nazareth. But you know what? If powerful messages like that didn't convince even the most religious among the Jews of Jesus' day, that did not qualify him, being from Nazareth, didn't disqualify him as being Messiah, what makes us think that the secular people of our own day will accept him any more readily? You see what I'm saying? These were the people that should have known. They could have gone to their own scriptures, and yet they chose to think more about Jesus' humble origins and think less about what God had really sent him to do. So it's very likely, and we see it all the time, that people are going to reject Jesus for the same kinds of reasons. You don't have to watch and listen very long, in fact, to hear and see Christians depicted as uncultured, unsophisticated, superstitious, socially unaware bumpkins who cling to outdated ideas and religious taboos. Although they might admit that Jesus was a good man, you know, a loving teacher with good intentions perhaps, but if he ever claimed to be God, and most secularists won't even grant you that, but if he did, they say, he was sadly deluded. He should have listened to the better informed, more sophisticated influencers of his day. And of course, they say that we who follow the Nazarene should probably do the same. So how are we to counter such false beliefs when that is the reputation that we seem to share these days with our Lord Jesus of Nazareth? Well, just as Jesus did, we should joyously participate in the culture as far as we can, right? Without letting ourselves be morally or ethically overwhelmed by it. We don't want to compromise with culture at all, but at the same time, we are free to engage it because God has left us in this world for his purposes. We should thoughtfully engage with the unbelieving people of the world without becoming captive to their anti-biblical worldview. We don't have to buy into their identity politics or sexual realignments in order to be effective and to engage with the people of this world. We should also patiently explain the gospel of who Jesus really is. Not what people have said he is, not what certain people claim he was, but rather who the Bible says that he is. Why he really came to earth, what his cross and resurrection accomplished for those willing to exercise repentant faith in him. In order to be a saving part of the plan of God in our culture today, we've got to preach the gospel. We have to share it verbally. Now, we can live it out before them, but we've actually got to use words. I think it was Francis of Assisi, wasn't it, who was famous for saying, always preach the gospel, if necessary, use words. It's always necessary to use words at some point as we are sharing the gospel. And, of course, we should pray, asking God to take care of our reputations and then beseeching the Holy Spirit to do His work of conviction, even through weak and often despised vessels like us. So let me ask you, as you enter into this new year, are you hopefully living and sharing your faith like that? Despite the stigma that is sometimes attached to being part of the followers and the disciples of the man from Nazareth, are you committing yourself to engage the culture, to be part of culture where you can, without compromise, and clearly share the good news about what Jesus really came to be and to do? Be encouraged, brothers and sisters, not to give up, especially when it seems like we're being overwhelmed on so many fronts. So many people today seem to be acknowledging the failure of the modern social experiment, at least in its more modern form. They see that it's empty. They've been sold a bill of goods that does not satisfy, as we say. I know nothing is guaranteed or automatic, but God is faithful, is He not, to use His word? And the gospel has a power like nothing else that we know of as believers. So be sure that you don't let the reputation of our Savior, which obviously rubs off on us, deter you from spreading the light just as surely as He did. Something good can come out of FBC New Wallo. Do you believe it? If we'll let it. Not because of us, of course, but because of the God-man from that ancient small town of Nazareth that we follow. Well, second today, let me invite you to consider with me how Nazareth represents the rejection of Christ. Okay, we've seen how it kind of affected the reputation negatively of Jesus and later His followers, but how does Nazareth represent the rejection of Christ? Well, we know because it historically was a fact that His own hometown did not receive Him like it should have. Mark 1, verses 9 through 15, briefly narrates the launch of Jesus' public ministry. I'm not going to read that passage to you today, but it begins by saying, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. After that, there follows the summary of the Lord's baptism, including the dove-like descent of the Holy Spirit, if you recall, the Father's voice coming from heaven, Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, His opening proclamation of the kingdom of God, in which He said, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom is at hand, repent and believe the good news." Jesus, soon after, begins calling His disciples. He heals many. He teaches with authority, and so on. But what becomes apparent as you read Mark's account in chapter 1 and after is that while Jesus is doing His home region of Galilee a tremendous honor by starting His ministry there, among the people that knew Him the best, these very people were the ones who steadfastly refused to receive Him as who He really was, who He claimed to be. Now, it's a rather difficult question, historically and biblically, whether there was one rejection at Nazareth or two, okay? I personally believe that there were two, one here at the beginning of His ministry and one later on. That would mean, of course, that Jesus actually returned to the synagogue of Nazareth after being very harshly belittled and mistreated on the first occasion. And you say, why would anyone do that? Why would anyone subject himself to more abuse? Well, if you think about it, who were the people that Jesus probably wanted to reach the most? The people that He was closest to and that He loved the most. And so He was willing even to go back, if indeed there are two accounts, to try again, as it were. But it could be that this is another description of the same event and that it's just put later in one of the Gospels for the sake of whatever that author was trying to show at the time. Well, Luke chapter 4 Verses 14 through 30 describes in detail how Jesus went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He was handed the scroll of Isaiah, which he unrolled to what we now call chapter 61, and began reading. You remember what he read? "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor," and so on. Now, everyone knew after Jesus had finished reading that passage and handed the scroll back to the attendant that something momentous was coming. They didn't know what it was, but it was in the air. "The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him," Luke says, "and they weren't disappointed. Today," Jesus soon announced, "this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, can you imagine that? Here was the hometown boy, the son of the carpenter, probably a carpenter himself, reading this tremendous prediction about the coming Messiah and saying to those, "He's sitting in your presence right here." Whoa. Well, the people weren't disappointed in terms of drama, but they were thoroughly dismayed. And they started asking questions like, "Well, wait a minute, isn't this Joseph's boy? Don't we know him? Haven't we been with his family? Don't we know his brothers and sisters and his parents?" It says they were filled with wrath. "They rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of a hill on which the town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst," we read, "he went on his way." It wasn't his time yet, right? So now, if indeed Jesus went back, which I think he did later, here's what Matthew 13, 53 through 58 says. By comparison, this is rather calm, although some of the same things were said. And again, it could be a summary of what actually happened on that same occasion. Let me read this for you. It's from Matthew chapter 13, beginning with verse 53. It says, "When Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. Coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get his wisdom and these mighty words? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?' And they took offense at him." Which is the point at which Jesus quoted, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief." Well, however, those two accounts overlap and or contrast, these two gospel accounts accurately depict the kind of unbelieving responses made to Jesus throughout his ministry and still today. In other words, Nazareth becomes a kind of paradigm for the way people respond to Jesus. What his hometown did, how they looked at him, and how they really despised him because they thought they knew him so well, it's the same kind of response that people make today when they think they have Jesus all figured out. They've been so familiar with the stories, and they've known perhaps from their childhood some of these events and claims about Jesus that they think, well, yeah, but there's a lot of exaggeration that Christians have put into the story. And we're not even sure that the biblical stories are accurate. And they'll make all kinds of excuses, but the point is, they're still rejecting the one who claimed to be God's solution to man's sin problem. Some treat him with relative indifference, even though they may admire his life and teachings. Others respond with annoyed indignation. They're deeply offended that someone they think they know so much about would dare to declare that he deserves their worship and obedience. Many, of course, in his day went even further and displayed outright hostility to Jesus to the point of violence. And listen, I know we think, well, we live in a free country, and indeed we can be thankful for that. But listen, I don't need to do much to convince you, I'm sure, that certain people today even feel justified in committing violence against others if they're offended enough by the actions and claims of others, right? There are some who are excusing that, and it's increasingly turning towards people of faith. All you got to do is just switch on the news, and you'll find out. The same responses that were made to Jesus, of course, are now made and always have been made to the gospel message and to the church. We may think it's getting bad now, but it's been much more severe in the past, if you know anything about Christian history. And it may well get worse in the days to come. Because you see, if the enemies of the cross can't ridicule God's people and the message that they bear into silence, then they'll just try to marginalize us by open criticism, censorship, threats, even legislation. And even though, thankfully, it's not as bad here as it is in some parts of the world, violence is indeed often considered a legitimate alternative to religious tolerance. So how should we encounter this kind of Nazareth-like rejection and opposition? Well, I think we should say, first of all, that we must display genuine Christ-like love. Even as we speak the truth, Jesus never compromised on the truth, did he? But he spoke it in love, and we are commanded to do the same. We should not be unduly reactionary or spiritually judgmental, even though we don't share the world's values and ideas. And we must not retaliate or revile in return, as Jesus both taught us and modeled for us. We should rather keep living and sharing the good news as we entrust ourselves to the one who judges justly. That was said of our Lord, and that's what should characterize us who feel like we're being oppressed and rejected as well. So these first two ideas of Jesus' reputation as a Nazarene and his rejection at Nazareth itself, both of those are obviously related. That brings us to a third and final point that I want to make even more broadly today, and that is more personally, that Nazareth illustrates the persecution of Christians. How does it do that? How does Jesus, being from Nazareth, his rejection at Nazareth, how does that illustrate what happens to us in the church today? Well, Jesus once told his followers the following in John chapter 15. You can turn there if you'd like. John chapter 15. I'm going to read verses 18 through 27. This is where he instructs us and encourages us to be ready. He says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. And you are not, and you were of the world, if you were of the world rather, the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore for the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now that they have seen and hated both me and my Father, but the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause." So that's what Jesus told his followers to expect. Not only the Gospels, but also the book of Acts bears out that all of those things came true. They came true in Jesus' generation, or the generation following Jesus' death and resurrection. But they continue to be true today, don't they? Amen. These are the same kinds of things that happen to us all the time. And the book of Acts, I think, describes what we will face. It may not be the exact circumstances, but it will be similar. The world's hatred of Jesus was not just because he was from the city of Nazareth, but it did flow from this notion that he was just a man. He was really kind of a nobody, just another preacher or leader, and he had no right to require their submission or stand in judgment of their lives. In their view, he was just Jesus from Nazareth and nothing more. And his followers would forever be associated with that name. Now, what's strange, as you read through the book of Acts, and we may get into this a little bit more in the new year. I plan to do some preaching from Acts. The apostles themselves had absolutely no problem with that name, Jesus of Nazareth. Amen. Peter preached on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:22 about Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him. He was almost proud of the fact that Jesus of Nazareth was the one that they had followed. In Acts 3:6, Peter and John offered the lame man at the beautiful gate healing in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And afterwards, that healed man entered the temple walking and leaping and praising God. Later in Acts 4:10, Peter defended their actions by telling the Jewish council, "It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you well." And you know what you see there? Even the gospel message of Jesus crucified and risen was not somehow sullied by the Lord's association with Nazareth. That's what everybody thought. Who could come from Nazareth and do anything good for God? Peter put it right in the middle of the gospel. This Jesus of Nazareth is the one that you crucified and that God raised from the dead. In one of Peter's last sermons in Acts chapter 10, verse 38, he says to the Gentiles in Cornelius' house, "God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and we are witnesses of all he did. The Jews put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear." So once again, Jesus of Nazareth is a fine title. It's a historical reminder that Jesus came from a real place. He was a real man, but he was also the Son of God who came to give his life as a ransom for many. Even Jesus, according to Paul in Acts 22:8, identified himself on the Damascus Road by that title. He said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul asked him, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." The very same. His opponents, of course, used that title in a disparaging way in an attempt to silence the witness of his followers. They used a variety of methods, too. They used ridicule, threats, incarceration even. After the healing of the gate, for instance, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the authorities decided to warn the apostles to speak no more to anyone in that name. "We don't want to hear any more about Jesus of Nazareth," is what Acts 4:17 said that they said. When that didn't have the desired effect, they threw the apostles into jail, from which they were miraculously released, and guess what? Went right back to preaching in the temple. They were further threatened by the council in Acts 5:28 about preaching in this name, Jesus of Nazareth, and then they were beaten for their earlier noncompliance. Now, if you remember, on that occasion, the apostles left the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. So when people talked about Jesus of Nazareth, they meant it to be a slam. Just like the first name, when the first time that the followers of Jesus were called Christians, that wasn't a compliment. They were called little Christs as a slam. And that's the case here. But they felt that it was an honor to be counted worthy to suffer for that name. I think perhaps the clearest reference to the persecution associated with Jesus' home city of Nazareth is found in Acts 24:1-6. I want you to turn there with me too. This will be the last one, I think, that I have you turn to. Acts chapter 24. This is one of Paul's so-called trials. He'd been arrested in the temple and detained. He'd already spoken to the people and he'd appeared before the Jewish council. Now he was sent to appear before Felix, who was one of the governors or procurators that had succeeded Pontius Pilate. So we read in Acts 24, "After 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul, and when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, 'Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation,'" you don't think he's groveling, do you? "'in every way and in everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." Now, it's really interesting, isn't it? Now, there were no longer simple threats. It was direct legal action that was being taken against the primary spokesman of this movement called the Way. That is, Paul was the one who had now been converted from a former life of persecuting the church to one gladly announcing the gospel. But did you notice how the prosecutor, in this case, labeled Paul? He is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. It's meant, again, as a criticism and as a slam. Well, Nazarene was a step lower than even referring to the followers of Jesus as Christians, little Christs. This was meant to be a nail in the coffin of Paul's case. Have you noticed today that persecution of Christians in our nation has increasingly taken the form of lawsuits that are directed against Christians in order to silence or marginalize them? It's only one or two steps, really, from that to the kinds of penalties that believers are enduring in other parts of the world. I mean, we need to be honest about that. Such attacks call for patient endurance and even suffering for truth if necessary. And we've already seen how Jesus warned us to expect such things. I would also say that persecution, whatever form it takes, calls for humble holiness on our part, because that displays the true character of the one that we claim to follow. Jesus never did lash back. He never did use improper means in order to defend himself, did he? And so we've got to show the same kind of holiness that he did in his life if we're to be taken seriously. Above all, suffering for the sake of the name calls for gospel clarity. We've got to let people know why we are suffering as we are. If we try to make ourselves out to be martyrs just for the adulation and the praise of men, then we're not going to be able to win the right to be heard at all, are we? But if we connect what we endure with the suffering of our Lord Jesus, then people may begin to make the connection. These Christians are looking like the same one that they claim to follow, who gave his life up rather than compromise his Father's will. And indeed, that will make a difference, or at least it can. Well, the attitudes and responses made to the Lord Jesus today mirror those that we read about in the Bible, don't they? I mean, many of his day simply ignored him. Some openly ridiculed and scoffed at him. A few disparaged him, hated him, censored him, persecuted him. In the end, a handful of them actually physically killed him. Among the crowds, of course, many were impressed with him, at least with his teaching and miracles. Some came to him in utter desperation and found that he could indeed make them whole, and he did. But most who heard his call to faith rejected him as Savior and King. In other words, it's still the same. It's the same reputation. It's the same persecution and rejection of the message that Jesus from Nazareth faced. Yet guess what? Along the way, and we see this throughout the Word of God, many believed in this man from Galilee. And it wasn't just people from the lower classes, although many of them gladly welcomed the message and received it. No, there were some social elites that believed too. There were some religious leaders that came to believe in Jesus. Even a few of the high and mighty in the world believed on him. So we must believe that similar repentance and faith can be granted to those who hear the message we preach. I don't know about you, but when you go out to witness to somebody, or when you help support international missions, or when you have a chance to share the gospel and you do that, I don't know what you think, but what we ought to think is this is the means by which God brings people into his kingdom. It's not up to me or you to convince them or to convict them. We're simply to be faithful, to present the gospel, and trust the Spirit of Jesus to do what he promised that he would. I know it's kind of become a cliche, but some have indeed come to the conclusion that woke is broke. Now, I mentioned earlier that there's this new openness, it appears to me at least, to the gospel, because people have seen that these things don't deliver what they promise. And we've been fed that now for over a decade. And some are finally beginning to see this isn't what it's been billed to be. And so I'm not saying that they're going to automatically turn to Christ, but there's an openness there. The door swings open just a little bit wider, doesn't it, for us to share what really is meaningful and what truly will bring satisfaction to someone's heart. Identity politics, class warfare, race baiting, and the like certainly haven't disappeared. I'm sure they won't anytime soon, if ever. But to some, they've been exposed as the fraudulent and empty notions that they truly are. All they can do, these false ideas, are whip people into a frenzy and give them some sense of emotion and activism. But they can't really deeply satisfy the needs of any heart. Only the biblical worldview can do that. Only the gospel message of Christ crucified, risen, reigning, and coming again can give people that sense of hope. So I encourage you to be prepared in the new year to live out that truth and to bear witness to it whenever and wherever you can. And I'll close with this. What do you need to do then? In order to be thus prepared to follow Jesus of Nazareth and to bear witness to him, what should you do? Well, first of all, of course, you're going to have to know the Lord himself. You have to have a knowledge of Jesus Christ before you can ever be used as an instrument in his hand. There's an old hymn that issues the following invitation. All you heavy laden come. Here's pardon, comfort, rest, and home. You wanderers from the Father's face, return, accept his proffered grace. You tempted, there's a refuge nigh. Jesus of Nazareth passes by. But of course, the final verse of that same hymn issues this stern warning. If you still his call refuse and all his wondrous love abuse, soon he'll sadly from you turn, your bitter prayer for pardon spurn. Too late will be the cry. Jesus of Nazareth has passed you by. You also need to know your Bible, not just your favorite topics and verses, but the overall storyline. You need to know the history of salvation as it is presented in God's Word. Be able to explain that to somebody from Genesis to Revelation. I mean, you don't have to know everything about the Bible, but you have to know that general storyline, don't you? You want to know your neighbors, friends, and co-workers too, so that you'll be able to address the gospel to their specific needs, because the gospel is not monolithic. It's not just presented as reconciliation, it's also redemption. And it's not only reconciliation and redemption, it's also salvation itself. What does that mean? If you know people and what they're seeking around you, you'll be able to say, here's what God offers through Christ. Hopefully you'll also come to know and better serve your church. You'll prayerfully evaluate your participation in its worship and ministries before the new year. You'll explore your spiritual gifts. You'll get involved as needs arise and as the Lord leads you. And you will pay some prices if you are really following the Lord. You'll pay the price to honor the name alongside your brothers and sisters. Well, I wanted to close with another hymn text. I'm not going to do that today. But basically, it says, listen, if something good came out of Nazareth, it can come out of the church too. It can come from you. No matter where you're from, no matter what your background, no matter how people might tend to look down on you or despise you, indeed, we need to pray that God would enlarge our faith, that he can take what is weak and foolish and meaningless in the eyes of the world, and he can use us as instruments in his hand to turn people to the Jesus who was born in a humble place, who grew up in an obscure, wide spot in the road, and yet who came to be our Savior and our King and is coming again. Let's make that our commitment to preach that this coming year. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the reminder that you did enter into history. You didn't remain at a distance. You came to be God with us in the person of your Son, Jesus. Of course, you honored your word of prophecy by seeing to it that he was born in Bethlehem. And you also honored the spirit of the prophets in predicting that he would come from a place that no one would think was all that significant. And yet, you would train him, you would teach him, you would prepare him in that place which you would later honor by sending him to minister and to preach there first. And even though they rejected him, Lord, and even though we still find similar hatred and rejection by those who oppose our message, Lord, you saw to it that that message would go worldwide and that we would be included in that plan of your grace. And so I ask that you would help us not only to be grateful, but also to be determined and to be committed to bear our responsibility well as we seek to reach the nations with the good news. Help us begin right where we are with our own family and friends, and then to be increasingly aware of opportunities you give us throughout the coming year so that the gospel message may go forth. Thank you for including us in this family in which we find such a support and encouragement. May we together go forth and honor the name.